All right, let's start this morning with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for even this beautiful day. Thank you most of all, though, for your love and your amazing kindness and mercy and grace towards us, that you would give up the glory of heaven to save sinners like us. Thank you that that's not something that we can work for, that's not something we have to earn, but that's something that's freely given by you to us if we would simply put our faith in what you've already accomplished for us on Calvary. Pray for this morning that it would be profitable, that you'd give me wisdom in what I say, that you would, this would be to your glory, it would lift you up, that the things that are said would magnify you. Pray for those who are here to listen. Pray that they would have ears that actually want to hear something instead of just going through the motions as we are so often prone to do. Pray that you would give this church family unity, that we would have a love for each other that transcends any other disagreements or any other obstacles that might come up in our paths, and that we'd be united around our shared love for you and our then hopeful love for one another. Pray that, again, you would be with the Sunday school teachers as they tackle the difficulty of trying to point young people to who you are and what you've done. Pray that you'd give them wisdom as they do that, so that it would be something that would make an impact on those young minds. Pray that those youngsters would have open hearts and open minds that want to learn about you, and that they could put their faith in you as well. Thank you again for this time that you've given us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can see from the screen, hopefully, as you can see from the screen, the title of this morning's sermon is To Live is Christ. And that's not a super creative title. That comes from the first verse we're going to study this morning. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. When I was thinking about this title, though, I was thinking about this section. I was thinking about this is living. You see, if you've ever taken a trip somewhere spectacular or amazing, some of you may have done that. Paradise. You've gone to paradise, or at least paradise from your perspective. What I mean is that that could be the Eiffel Tower in France, or it could be the beaches of Mexico, or it could be, I know for some of you, paradise would be your secret fishing hole. You know, that top secret one that we don't even whisper the name of that around others. We certainly would never share the directions to where that lake may be. And if we did share the directions, we certainly never would share the spots on the lake that would produce the fish. But paradise, what you think of as paradise. And what makes it paradise for you? For some of you, maybe it's the scenery. Maybe it's the weather. Maybe what makes it paradise for you is the accommodations or the luxury of where you're staying. Or for some of you, like I said, maybe it's how hot the fishing is. But as you sit back with your feet up, have you ever thought to yourself, this is living? And I know sometimes I've thought that, you know, where you get away from maybe the hustle and bustle of life and you get into this space that is perfect, at least from your estimation. You say, now this is living. And you see, this poster here is actually a beer commercial. And in this poster, there's a series of advertisements by this brand. And all of the advertisements are based off of this phrase, this is living. And all the advertisements show people having gleeful fun in a variety of different settings. Most of them all Mexican-based, hammocks and surfboards and toes in the sand kind of a thing. And each one in the background says, this is living. And you think about that. You know, it's easy to think that way. It's easy to focus on some of these places we've been or some of these places that the world have told us. If you could only get there, or you could only accomplish this, or you could only have this certain style of life or lifestyle, then that would be living. Now, this is living because I finally overcome all of these obstacles or overcome all these hurdles. And I've gotten to this place of comfort in my life where I can say that was a struggle before, but now this is living. And in life, there's many different ways that that is preached to people. One of them actually has to do with, because I know we have some retired folks in the crowd here. Some of us, it's preached that way about retirement, that life is just a drag. And then when you could finally get to retirement, now that will be living. And you know what? It may be nicer in many ways from a physical, in a physical sense. You may get more rest. You may not have as many responsibilities. You may have finally gotten a place where finances aren't as tight as they used to be. Now, for some people, that's what retirement means, is that finances are tough or are tight. It's not that it's gleeful for everybody. But the point is that you're always looking forward to this thing that people tell you life is going to be so amazing once I finally get there or accomplish this or get to that. And that's sort of the lie that the world is selling. It's at least the line that the world is selling. And although these experiences may be enjoyable, although getting to some of those places may be relaxing, that is not where life is found. You see, the Bible tells us a different story. See, living is not found in experiences. It's not found in getting to certain chapters or getting to certain places. Life is found in a person, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, today's passage is going to remind us that living, real living, is found in our position in Christ and our service to Him. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to read, for context, we're going to read verses 19 through 23 first. Philippians 1, 19 through 23, if you're not there yet, I'll give you a second. Right, verse 19. For I know that this, he's speaking about his bondage in Roman jail, house arrest, that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. One way or the other, he doesn't know how exactly it's going to end, but he's confident because of a Romans 8:28 principle that this is going to turn out for his benefit. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. We talked last week about what an amazing example that is, what an amazing mindset that is to say, I'm confident that whether I live or I die, Christ ultimately is going to be magnified. He's going to be lifted up. That's going to be the purpose of my life or the value of my death, is that Christ is going to be glorified because ultimately he's sovereign, he's in control. And Paul's desire was that with whatever life he had left, that it would be to magnify Christ. Now he's going to expand on that thought here. Verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And the thought continues, but that's what we'll have time for this morning, Lord willing. Now the verse here is, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It'd be hard to maybe identify too many verses that are better known than this verse. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, as we start unpacking it, though, the first part of this is for to me. And when we're looking at this, many people would say there's not many observations here, but there's one observation that jumped off the page. You see, me indicates that this is a personal conviction. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So we have such a way, it's so common for us to have our Christian walk be focused on others, be externally motivated, externally focused. By nature, that's what we do. And the whole thing is that Christ wants to convince you. He wants to change you. He wants to work inside of you. This is a personal walk with the Lord. And while it can be encouraging to see other brothers and sisters in Christ have a mindset where they want to live for the Lord, there's no way you could know their heart, but it appears that they have a desire to live for the Lord. It appears that their focus is on people. Their focus is on how can I live to lift Christ up by loving people the way He loved me. And that is the Christian life in a nutshell. If you're focused on Him and you have a recognition for how much love He had for you and how great His sacrifice is for you, your only reasonable response to that, the love of Christ would compel you, Paul says, to then want to serve Him. And you think about that. Sometimes you're sitting in your seat and you're saying, how do I serve the Lord? That seems so far away. That seems so abstract. That seems so difficult to wrap my minds around. Nobody in the church has asked me to do anything. I don't have my own special position in the church. And the reality is that serving the Lord has nothing to do with positions in the church. Though you can serve in certain roles, and we need it. There's, if you think there might be a need, you're right. There's always a need. There's always things that could be done to serve within the local church. But serving the Lord is about a mindset of wanting to serve others by demonstrating the love that God has had for you in a sense of gratitude, out of a sense of gratitude, to serve Him by then caring about people, loving people. And it starts with this family of faith. Well, it probably starts with your immediate family, then this family of faith, and then the lost around us. In the Bible, the New Testament, as you go through it, you'll see all three of those categories where God is talking about His desire to minister to people through us in each of those three categories. So all of a sudden, it's not that complicated, is it? Every interaction you have with every person is to be motivated by the love of God, compelling you to want to serve Him. And you do that by pointing people to who He is and what He's done. You do that with a spirit of love that at times may be based on what you say to them. At times that spirit of love may be based on what you would be willing to do for them. At times it may be based on just you being willing to be around them or be there for them, where there's really nothing else to be done other than to be in their proximity to say, you're valuable, you're important. Now, this is Christ speaking through us. He's proclaiming through us. You see that? Because these people are valuable to Christ. And so when you're showing them that they're valuable to you, they can see God's love working through you. Christ wants to proclaim as if we were his spokesperson. That's what it means to be an ambassador for Christ. God wants to proclaim His love to people through us, but that means we have to show people that we care about them. And just sitting at home saying, I care about people, doesn't really show anyone that you care about them. Taking the time to put yourself out when you have many other things. Everyone who's sitting here this morning has plenty of other things you could be doing with your time. In fact, some of you came here thinking, I really don't even have the time to come. There's so many things I need to get done. But the reality is when you set those things aside and you come to congregate and assemble with your brothers and sisters in Christ in this faith family, some of you say, well, that sounds kind of corny. No, that's how we demonstrate our love and concern and care for one another, that we want to fellowship with one another. And that meant leaving some things undone, didn't it? It came at a cost. It came at an expense. Serving the Lord isn't free in the sense that it does cost you something. You have to set aside or don't do or avoid doing something else in order to serve the Lord. But this is a personal conviction. I can't give you my conviction. And it's not really up to you to give me yours. But the reality is that if we see each other striving in the same direction, it can be encouraging and it can lead us to have a similar mindset. That's why it says we could strive together for the furtherance of the faith of the gospel, that would be God's goal for this church. Now, where do convictions come from? Well, they come from being convinced of something. You're convicted of something because you're first convinced of it. So for Paul to have these convictions, it had to start with him hearing truth from God's word, and then responding to that truth internally so that he could be convinced that what God says is true. And now once he's convinced that what God says is true, he now has these personal convictions about what his life then might look like. You might look at me like, I'm crazy, this guy talking about loving people, that my goal and one of the ways that I serve the Lord first and foremost is to have a ministry or a servant mentality that's based in love and a concern for people, that's one of the primary ways I can serve the Lord. That sounds crazy. Well, you'd have to first be convinced from this book that says, as I have loved you, so you ought to love one another. As you read this book and you see God talking about his love for you, and then him talking over and over and over and over and over in the New Testament about our love for one another. Most of the time actually referring to brethren, other believers in Christ, but our love for the lost, our concern for the lost too. When you heard that and you saw that over and over and over, and you were interested in truth and you believed that this book was true, you would all of a sudden have these similar kind of convictions that Paul has. Now, what was the other reason that Paul could say and he could have this personal conviction that's going to follow? Well, for this, it's this idea, this principle. And it comes from tasting and seeing. Right here. Tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Psalm 34:8 here. You see, when you're thinking about tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, you might go through this with young people. At least I've gone through this with my children. You can't really have an accurate idea of how good something is going to taste until you actually taste it. True? There's many things in life that your young person, just based on how it looks, would say, that's gross. And then how many of you have experienced a circumstance where your child, you say, just take a taste of it. Just a little itty bitty bite. The airplane's going to zoom through the air. Let's just try a little bite of this. Open up the hangar. And that kid gets that. And have you ever seen their visual cues when their taste buds? Now, some of you are saying, where's that kid? I want that kid. I know some of you have had extreme battles on this front. But there's other times where, isn't this true? Where you've gone through the restaurant and they got the showcase, you know, the showcase of the desserts, all these things that'll kill you. And you're looking at that showcase of desserts on your way to your table, and before you've even ordered your meal, you've been captivated by this thing that looks so frosty and glamorous, and you're like, I got to have a piece of that when I'm done. Now, the truth of the matter is 9 out of 10 times by the time you're done eating this whopping portion they set in front of you, you're not really interested as much in that anymore. But let's just say that you had your eyes just captivated by this thing that looked like it would taste so good. Now, how many times have you been let down by that? Isn't it true that it looked really good, but when you took a taste of it, when you tasted it, it wasn't good? Now, the thing about our God, the thing about our God is that when you're willing to actually not just look at it, you know, so many of us are just like distant observers where we'll look at it, you know, we might mill it around, we might stick it in our back pocket and carry it around. We may give some lip service to it. We may memorize some of the words in it. But it doesn't mean anything to us because we haven't tasted it. And the thing about this book is that when we actually taste it and we actually get a little bit of a, like that child, we get a little bit of that taste on our taste buds. Oh. And your eyes will open as you see that God really is good. Because the more he reveals himself to you, the more of his goodness you see. And you know what? You're not going to see God as good as if you've never actually taken a bite. If you've gone up, for example, for you swimmers, I know this may be better for some of you, you've gone to the shore of his ocean, so to speak. And you've looked out at the immense ocean, a body of water in front of you, and you've seen the greatness of it. Maybe you've even seen the waves crashing in. And it's a hot, and you're absolutely just covered in sweat. This is getting bad. Okay, you're covered in sweat. And it's there. And the thing that will quench your thirst, the thing that will cool you down, the thing that will be so refreshing, the thing that you need is to jump into that lake. Now, how goofy would it be to be at a pristine body of water, you know, sweating profusely and in desperate need of being quenched in the sense, or being comforted in a sense by that cool water, and just to dab your toes in it? Leave the rest of you just sweaty and hot. The rest of you is completely unrefreshed, and all you do is just refresh your toes. God's saying, don't do that. Come to the shore of my ocean in a time of need where you need to be refreshed, and then dive in. That's the idea. And Paul had done that. And that's, I guess, maybe a lot to extrapolate from these three words, but this was a personal thing for Paul. He had tasted and seen that the Lord was good at many different junctures in his life leading up to this. So when you're talking about context, how is it that these words that come next could be the words that came out of the mouth of the Apostle Paul? It didn't happen in a vacuum. That's the bigger point here. It happened because over time, he had consistently tasted and seen that the Lord was good. To a greater and greater measure, he had immersed himself into the ocean of Christ. And as he did that, and he was refreshed over and over again, as his thirst was taken away over and over again by Christ, then in a greater and greater measure over time, he developed this mindset where he could say the next words that come after this, which is to live. For to me, to live is Christ. You see, you can't just start there. You get there by having tasted and seen that the Lord is good first, seeing his faithfulness in your life, and then as you mature over time and you start walking with him to a greater and greater measure, you start trusting him more and more and more. You start relying and depending on him more and more and more. It's less of self and more of him, less of self and more of him, less of self and more of him. That kind of a mindset. Well, then eventually you're going to be in a place from a maturity perspective where you can say, to live is Christ. And you think it, you look at your own life and you're like, maybe right now you're not in a to live as Christ moment. Maybe you've never been in a to live as Christ moment. Or maybe you can think back to a time that you were in a to live as Christ moment. Or maybe you sit there right now and you're in a to live as Christ moment. But that didn't happen in a vacuum, right? That was the progress. That was the process of time where you grew in your faith. You had some setbacks. You grew in your faith. You had some setbacks. Me, I think it kind of, instead of sometimes you're looking for a linear line of growth, you know, or you're looking at life in terms of just one line that's kind of going up or down. I've said before, it's kind of like, for me, it's been kind of like an EKG machine, you know, where it's more like this. But it's also kind of, it's sort of like a cycle too, you know, where you're going through this cycle of life. And in an ideal world, Christian growth over time, it would look like this. Well, in an ideal world, I guess it would look like this. In a realistic world, it might look like this, where it's going up even though it's still cycling. Just a thought. Now, when he says to live is Christ, we're talking about there's two possible outcomes here. And he just kind of indicated that in verse 22. But in verse 21 here, there's two possible outcomes. Paul has no certainty one way or the other how it's going to turn out. Now, regardless of what the outcome is, he just got done explaining that Christ is going to be magnified in it. He got done explaining that this is going to be, he's confident this is going to be a Romans 8:28 God type of a situation where he knows it will be for his good regardless of how it turns out. But to live as Christ is just now the first of two possible outcomes that this verse covers. Now, when you think about, well, what is this outcome? Well, it's this. Outcome number one, we'll call it, number one, is really this: to continue on earth. To live is Christ, meaning that that's one possibility here. I am in this predicament where I'm in jail. I could be released and continue my life, or I could be executed for my faith and die. Now, this is the one option. To live is Christ. Now, when you're looking about this, looking at this grammatically, this is here. To live is Christ. This acts as an equal sign. Christ here is actually a predicate nominative if you care about grammar, but live equals Christ. And if you're thinking more about that, there's a few principles that I want to bring out, maybe four or five of them here. If living by definition equals Christ, or Christ is life, then you're going to have to accept a few of these things. One of them is this, that there is no living without Christ. So if Christ equals life, then there is no living without Christ. This is simple math, right? If you're just looking at this from an analytical perspective, and if Christ equals life, then there can't be any life without Christ. And when you're thinking about that, the verse that came to my mind is this. when Christ, this is Colossians 3:4 for you at home, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This could be talking about time. It's also, in my opinion, it's more of the focus is on when we get to go to be with Christ, when he appears at the second coming. But this is, sorry, at the rapture. But this is the phrase I want to focus in. Christ is our life. Same equation, right? It's just the opposite of it. These things are equal. You can't have one without the other. There's no living without Christ. And you think about your own life. You're desperately trying to live life to the fullest, to make life count, to live in the moment, you hear people say. Because even the lost, you know, they recognize that life is fleeting. They recognize that life is short. They recognize that time flies by when you're having some fun. They sing songs like "Don't Blink," because you might miss out on life. It goes by that fast. Even the lost know that. And so the focus is on trying to make the most or pack the most or jam the most into that life that even they realize is fleeting. But there's no life without Christ. So if you're trying to live life apart from Christ, you're failing. You're not living life. You're not experiencing life. You're experiencing just a waste of your time. You're experiencing one step or a progress towards death. You're currently separated from God in terms of spiritually separated, and you're marching towards an eternity that's separated from God. That's all that you're doing. And in the meantime, you're marching one step closer every day to physical death. Your cradle is placed in the grave in that sense. You think, wow, this guy's depressing. I don't know if I'm coming back here. If you don't have Christ, it is depressing. Because without the one who gives life, all you have is a ticking time bomb, so to speak. If you don't have Christ, all you have is separation from him currently and a future that looks even bleaker, as for all of eternity you spend that separated from him in the lake of fire. So there is no living without Christ. Now, the next thing that should come from that, if there's no living without Christ, then your life is not your own. See, you were purchased. You were redeemed by Christ to live for him. And here's a verse that looks like you can read through that. But 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought at a price. Now, when you say salvation is free, is salvation free? Yeah, on one hand, it is free, right? It's free to you because it's a gift of God. So Ephesians 2:8-9 says that for by grace you're saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And when you're thinking about something being a gift, it can't be a gift if you're trying to pay for it. It's something that you have to accept in order to have it be a gift. If any money is exchanged or any work is exchanged or there's any exchange of value, it's not a gift anymore. Now it's a reward or it's a payment for something that you've earned. And the Bible says that the thing that you've earned from your sinfulness is death. So you don't want what you've earned. If God gave you what you deserved or God gave you what you earned, you would be entitled to spend all of eternity separated from him. That death there is talking about separation. So the Bible already said that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. It then went on to say the wage of that sin, what you earn from that sinfulness, is separation from God because God is perfectly holy and righteous. So that's what you've earned. So if you want to turn Christianity into God paying you for what you've earned, you're going to be very unhappy with that, how that turns out. Because what you've earned with your best efforts is death. Because all of your works of righteousness, the prophet Isaiah says, are filthy rags. When they are compared to God's standard of perfect righteousness, they're muck. There's nothing good about them. There's none that does good, no, not one. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And so when you're thinking about it from that perspective and you're talking about this gift, the gift has to be freely given by God to you. And you have to accept it without trying to give God something back, without trying to contribute your part to it. So if you're seeing Christianity as something that God does most of the work and you do some of the work, you don't get it. That's not a gift anymore. The minute you add one work to what God has already done, it's not a gift anymore. Christianity, as it's properly understood, is God doing everything for you and you accepting by faith what he's done in his love for you. And so as you're looking at it from the perspective of my life is not my own, the reality is that you were bought with this price. You were purchased, you were redeemed, you were rescued, you were saved by God. He provided a solution to your problem. But when you talk about, was it free? It was free to you, because otherwise it couldn't be a gift. But it was very costly to God. You see, when you say this, bought at a price, what was that price? For God so loved the world that he gave who? His only begotten Son. You see, Christ, God had to bankrupt heaven. He had to take the thing that was most valuable to him, and he had to give it up. He had to be willing to give it away because he loved you so much. It cost him his only Son to redeem you, to save you, to rescue you, to get you out of the slave market of sin that you were in bondage in the second tense. So when you're thinking about this, you were bought at a price. Now here, your life is not your own. The result of that is that your life should be spent glorifying God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You are not your own. You bought with a price, and the precious price of Christ should give us this mentality of, now I want to live to serve him. So the next thing here about to live is Christ. The next idea that's tied up in that phrase, life in Christ means death to self. And I'm not going to go through all the verses that we could. I'm going to go through this one, and we'll let you write down these if you're interested in looking at some of the others that carry this concept. But for the love of Christ, I talked about this earlier, the love of Christ, this is what compels me. This is what motivates me. Not that I have to do anything, but that I want to, out of a sense of gratitude, do for Christ or serve Christ because he first loved me. We love him because he first loved us. Now, for the love of Christ compels me because we judge thus, that if one, Christ, died for all, then all died. Meaning, we died in who we were in Adam so we could be now identified with who we are in Christ. And he died for all, Christ, that those who live, this is those who have put their faith in Christ, who now have this new life in Christ, those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. To live is Christ. That's what this is talking. Life in Christ means death to yourself. I'm now existing only as I exist in connection with Christ. My life is now living for him. Living for Jesus is a song that we sing. Living to lift him up. But we can't be focused on self and at the same time see that to live is Christ, be living for Christ. And these verses, Romans 6:8, Romans 6:11, most of you know Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. I died with Christ in the sense that I died in who I was in Adam. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what we're talking about here when we say to live is Christ, is to have this mindset that my life is not my own. I live because I died, I can now live. Because who I was in Adam is now gone. Because I'm now in Christ instead of being in Adam. That I am now a new creation and old things have passed away and all things have become new. And when I have that mindset, now I can live because I'm focused on my position in Christ. The whole key to the Christian is recognizing who I am in Christ. And when I see who I am in Christ, then and only then can I really experience life. Then I can live because I now see just who I am in Christ. Because Christ has provided this new life, this abundant life, this life that includes a fullness of joy in his presence. And you think about that. There is no life until there's first death, the death to self, and now this complete and total dependence on Christ to provide the life that I otherwise could not enjoy. Now, the next part of to live is Christ from Paul's perspective, what is he talking about? I think there's a huge component of this. So to Christ equals life, that's a big part of it. But there's also now, what is my life going to be about? What am I going to do with my life? And Paul had this mentality that your life should magnify Christ, should make Christ bigger. We talked about that last week, what it means to magnify something. If you're talking about magnifying it, we had the two aspects to it. One was a telescope. If you're going to magnify Christ to yourself and to others around you, on one hand, you're going to be looking or putting Christ through a telescope where you're going to, those who can then see him through that telescope that you're providing, yeah, he's going to appear closer. It's going to bring him closer. As you look through a telescope, things that would otherwise seem distant or far away, they're now going to be brought closer so that you could see it closer. The other thing would be looking at Christ from a sense of a magnifying glass, something along those lines, where you're looking at it under a microscope, where it's bringing the detail out. It's not so much about bringing it closer, although a magnifying glass does do the same thing on a smaller scale, but it's more about now being able to see those details and being able to bring those details of Christ. That's what it means to magnify Christ, that as you're going through life, you're living life in a way where to those around you, including yourself, Christ is becoming real, more real. Christ is becoming closer. Christ is becoming more personal. Christ is becoming less distant. Christ is becoming somebody that you see as a friend, somebody that you see as in a paternal role, somebody who is caring for you in the day-to-day affairs of your life, somebody that you're depending on more so, you're trusting more so, you're relying on more so. And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about magnifying Christ. It has to do with an internal component, magnifying him personally, but then magnifying him through the things you say and do around you so that Christ, because of you and because of what Christ is doing in you as empowered by his Spirit, that Christ is becoming nearer and closer and more observable to those around you. And is that true of you? Can you say to live is Christ, where I'm living my life to magnify Christ? The people that are in my sphere of influence are coming closer to Christ. They're experiencing Christ in a closer way because of my witness for Christ, because of my being an ambassador for Christ, that Christ is being magnified in my body. And when you're thinking about that, 1 Corinthians 4:7-10 captures this idea where it says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're not the thing that's important in all this. We're clay pots. You know, we're probably like in the old days, you know, the night crapper pots. We're probably those kind of pots. So we're crap pots. Is that a thing? We're these earthen vessels that have nothing glamorous about them at all, but that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. See, God can take crap pots and he can make us into something that he can use, because it's not about us, it's about Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's about Christ dwelling in you, working in you, being used and communicating through you, despite you. But how about this? He goes on now to say, hard pressed on every side. Life isn't always easy, yet we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. Why is that? Right here. The power comes from God and not from us. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. That's our focus, is on Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for us. He died for me. He was buried for me. He rose again for me. And when you have that in your mind, the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done, if you're always carrying about in your body that, the focus, the dying of Christ, his sacrifice for you, if that's your focus, then that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. This is the to live as Christ. This is the magnifying Christ. When you're going about with this focus on who Jesus is and what he's done for you, his sacrifice for you, when you're waking up with that on the launching pad of your thinking, when that's what you're focused on, then Christ can be magnified in you. And it's not because you woke up one day so committed to magnifying Christ. You woke up one day so motivated. Today's the day that I magnify Christ. See, Christ naturally will be magnified when your focus and your thinking is on Him. Your focus and your thinking is going to be on Him when you're remembering what He's done for you, what He's sacrificed for you. So when you're thinking of His sacrifice, you're thinking of Him. When you're thinking of Him and your thoughts and your mind is inclined vertically, and as your thinking is inclined vertically, then the power of the Spirit of God is able then to work in and through you, to produce through you a life that would lift Christ up. Your life isn't going to lift Christ up because you wake up in the morning and you say, I must magnify Christ today. Your life is going to lift Christ up because your focus is on what Christ has done for you and how much He loves you, and that love is going to compel you then through His power to live a life that would lift Him up. You see how it's a cart before the horse kind of a thing? If you get that equation wrong and you get the order wrong, you're never going to live for the Lord. You're never going to amount to anything for the Lord because you are a crap pot. God, even though you're an earthen vessel, even though you're a vessel that has no intrinsic qualities of strength or power or attractiveness, God can use you as you are because He can perfect you. He can work through you. He can work and provide the power source to allow you to have a tremendous impact for Him and to have a life that magnifies Him. We got to move. Now, the second option here. There's two options. One was to live. I might continue on this earth. That was one option Paul was continuing. Of course, the second option was that he might die. The outcome might be that he would go to heaven, to be in heaven instead of to continue on earth. Now, to die is gain. This is only referring to physical death, the death of the body. This isn't referring to death in the sense of spiritual death. We're only talking about death of the body here. And this is a famous passage on this point, but John 11:25-26 talks about this. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, key right here, believes in me, though he may die, everyone will die physically, he shall live. This is talking about spiritually. If you can read that, you're a better man than me. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. This is talking about, you'll never experience physical death. That's why it is not death, or sorry, spiritual death. That's why it is not death to die. You'll never have that death that people associate with dying, because you'll never be separated from the love of God. What shall separate us from the love of God? Well, nothing. But it ends by saying, neither death nor life. See, death nor life, neither one of them can separate us from the love of God. Now the question is, do you believe this? Again, if you're here today and you haven't believed that, the response is that God wants you to accept in your mind that this is true, to be convinced that this is true, just to believe that Christ did for you what you could never do for yourself, and then you too can be a part of His family. Now what, when you're looking at gain, to die is gain. Gain is defined as profit or an advantage or benefit that is received or acquired, whether material or immaterial. We're talking about something that's to your advantage. To die is an advantage, is what Paul is saying there. So the question is, in what sense, is dying a benefit for the believer? Well, I hope this is the first verse that popped into your mind if you've been coming here for any period of time. 2 Corinthians 5:6-8 says, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent. This is what it means to live, means to be absent from the Lord. Now, that's talking about in physical proximity, not absent in the sense of not being connected to Him or having access to Him or that. But for we walk by faith, not by sight, but we are confident, yes, well pleased. Here's the gain part of it. This is an advantage. We're pleased about this. To be absent from the body, to experience physical death, means to be present with the Lord. This is how this is gain. The gain is to be present with the Lord. When we leave this physical body, death doesn't have a sting to the believer. The grave doesn't have victory over the believer, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's why Paul could say that. He could say that this is gain, this is an advantage, this is something that's a benefit, this is a profit to me if I were to die. If that's the way this thing shakes out, he's saying to live is going to be Christ. I'm going to continue to have my life characterized by one that's focused on serving him. And to die is an advantage. It's a profit to me because to die means to be present with the Lord. That's the prize. That's what we're looking forward to. That's the earnest expectation that every believer has. As you move on, he's going to now expand on this idea in verse 22. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot say. I cannot say. Now, if I live on in the flesh is referring to the physical body of an individual. And I have a note here, living on ended up being Paul's outcome. Living on ended up being Paul's outcome. Quick note here, if this is a first class condition, can't spell either. First class condition, meaning that this is assumed to be true. The takeaway there is that I think Paul assumes he is going to live on. He understands that he has no way of knowing that for sure. But if, and let's assume that is true, I live on in the flesh. So, at least for the sake of argument anyway, he's saying, if this ends up being the outcome, and let's assume that I do live on, then this is going to be what comes from that. That's the idea. Now, he didn't end up having a lot of life left, though. There aren't very many details about Paul's life after this imprisonment. He's estimated to have had 3 more years of freedom, that he was eventually released from this first Roman imprisonment, and then he spent another year, this is all approximately, in Roman prison before he was martyred in 66 AD. So when he says, if I live on, that is what ended up happening for about four years. He didn't have a lot of time left, though. And so that's why when he talks about what he's going to do with that time, that's what comes next. If Paul lives longer, what is the outcome of that going to be? That's what the verse is going on to say. If I do end up living longer, this will mean fruit from my labor. And he had 4 more years to allow God and the Spirit of God to produce fruit in his life from a labor that was dedicated towards serving others. And so when you think about the fruit from your labor, I want you to notice this, will. This will mean fruit from my labor. Do you have that kind of confidence? What an amazing attitude. Paul says, if I end up living on, and I think I will, but if I end up living on, and he did, he's stating with confidence that this will mean fruit for my labor. Now, how could he have that kind of confidence? Because long ago, he had established a predominantly servant mentality. He had learned to trust the Lord. He had learned to want to serve the Lord. He had learned to let his life count for Christ. He had learned to run the race with patience. He had learned to not look behind him. He had learned to look forward. He had learned to not depend on himself, but to depend on the Spirit of God working inside of him. He had learned that in whatever state he found himself in, therein to be content. He had learned all of these things so he could have this confidence that if my life was to continue, it would produce fruit from that labor for Christ. Now, can we have that kind of confidence? Well, yeah, if we learn all those same things. If we learn that it's not I, but Christ in me. If we learn that it's not about these things. If we learn that it's seeking and setting aside treasures in heaven. If we learn things, then we too could have this confidence that our lives, again, the word was predominantly, can stand for Christ. Did Paul get this perfect every day for the last 4 years of his life? No. But he had this confidence that if my life continues, that it's going to produce fruit in terms of how God's going to be able to work in and through me for the benefit of others. Now, in the idea there is to live is to serve, and to serve is to bear more fruit. That's all he saw life was being about. If my life continues, then my life is to serve Christ. And if I do serve Christ, that's going to result in more fruit bearing that will be done through me. Now, in the context of his missionary endeavors, what would that fruit have been? Historically, what was that fruit that was produced through Paul's servant mentality? Well, the salvation of sinners, the edification of saints, the establishment of churches, the training of new leaders, and the writing of inspired scripture. Now, as we look around the room, look at yourself. In this moment, everyone in this room is living on in the flesh. I think. Quick look around. Anyone dead on us? We're living on in the flesh. We're here alive in the flesh. And the question is just, if we're living in the flesh, there's no way to know how much time we have left. What we can know, though, for sure, is that only what's done for Christ will last. So as we sit here, we're living on in the flesh. We don't know for how much longer that will be. But what we do know for a fact is that only what's done for Christ will last. That saying is, oh, this life will soon be past. But only what's done for Christ will last. That's what we know for sure. Now, will your time mean fruit from my labor for Christ? The time that you have remaining, will it mean fruit from my labor? That's the question that only you can answer. Now, the last clause of this thing here, of verse 22, is, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. A little bit of an interesting clause. This is what I could come up with from this. I choose not to reveal my preference. So sometimes you're making it, you could read this to say, he somehow has a choice between life and death. That's not what he's trying to say. He's saying, I choose not to reveal my preference between the two options, which was one, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He's saying, I do have a preference between the two, and I think you can read between the lines and see what that is, but that's what he means when he says, I cannot tell, is that he's choosing not to reveal which one of them he's going to go with. And so when you look at the idea there, it's not saying he's going to take control of this decision or that he has some, you know, he's thinking about killing himself or something like that. That's what I've read some things that, along those lines. That's not what it's saying at all. He's just saying that I don't have any control over this, but I do have a preference, which I would prefer not to share. Instead of trying to race through this last verse, I want us, as we wind up this morning's message, I want us to just be thinking about that time and how precious that time is. The next verse is going to go on to talk about how on one hand he knows that if he remains, that it's going to produce this fruit for Christ. Then he's going to go on to say that he does have this desire, though, to depart and be with Christ. And when you're thinking, though, about remaining, because that's the context that we find ourselves in today, we're remaining. And when you think about how your life is going to, what it's going to count for, or how you're going to be remembered, or how you're going to spend that time, it's been so, I don't know if this has been true for you. Maybe you've caught on to this through what I've been saying over the pulpit here, but I just have had this just burden on my heart about wasting time and about how little time we have, and about the productive use of our time. And when you're thinking about this faith family, when you're thinking about your impact on the world around you, your sphere of influence, and you're thinking about time, and Paul has this confidence where he's able to say that, you know, I have this confidence that if I'm going to remain, it's going to mean that God can produce more fruit in me because of that. And you think about God being able to produce fruit means that he has to be in control of how you spend your time. Because if you're the one who's dictating what you're going to do with your time, if you're not don't have this servant-mindedness where you're saying, Lord, lead me, Lord, direct me, Lord, point me in the way that I should go. And you have this mentality of, I will direct my own steps, and when I get there, if you're lucky, Lord, I might let you get in on it then. So I'm going to take you to all these different places because I'm the one driving the ship. And once I get there, sometimes in a moment of clarity, I'm going to see my need for you and I'm going to allow you to maybe be involved in it once I'm already there. I'm almost a God bless my decisions kind of an approach. And you know, it's not funny really, it's incredibly insulting to God. But the interesting thing is that God and his grace and his mercy, isn't it true that sometimes when you've brought him to those places and now you're finally going to say, okay, now I need you, Lord, isn't it amazing how he's gracious and he's faithful and he provides even in those circumstances? But when you're talking about that time, it starts with saying, Lord, lead me, take me to, direct me to the places you want me to go. Now, once I'm in those places, then now use me to communicate your truth however you see fit. Use me to be that light in the darkness that you've directed me to, because I'm convinced that if God's the one leading and God's goal and desire for us is that we could be lights, that we could spread and proclaim him to those who need him, that God's going to bring us to places that have darkness or have a need for the light of the gospel, the light of his word, the truth from his word, the clarity from his word. It might be in another believer's life. It might be in the life of your neighbor. It might be in my life. And as God directs you to those places to shine his light, to be a beacon of his light, to be an ambassador for him, to be proclaiming him, to be magnifying him, there's not going to be time for all these other things. You know, I've talked about that song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. You know, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Now you ask yourself, I'm going to leave here. This service is going to be over. I'm going to talk to people about something. Am I going to talk to them about Christ? Am I going to speak some hope, some truth, and some life into their lives? Or am I going to use that to vent the frustrations that I'm having? Am I going to use that time to focus on other things? Now, am I saying that you can't, after church, talk about this great day you had yesterday catching walleyes? No, please do. That's a part of the fellowship. I'm just saying our focus can't be, when we look at the totality of our conversations, it's not any one conversation that's the issue, but the cumulative effect, the totality of those conversations. I just want you to just mentally be thinking about the last week's worth of conversations and just be asking yourself, was the net result of that, that I was proclaiming Christ, that I was magnifying Christ in the things that I said and the things that I focused on and the things that I talked about? Or was I wasting time? Because those were the two options. Let's redeem time. I want to say a couple of words just about communion. You know, many of you are familiar with communion. You know, we used to, the first Sunday of the month, we would do communion. Today normally would be a communion day. And we're talking about, we have two options in place right now, but we plan on doing communion very soon. So for those of you who have been wondering about that, I think the general thought is that it's going to happen. And so it's just a question of how. We want it to be safe, but we want to do it too. And so would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Because those of you who aren't familiar with communion. What is communion? Is it really about the symbolic grape juice? Is communion really about the symbolic crackers that we pass around and eat? Any brave souls? No. It's about remembering. Do this as often as you do this. Do this in remembrance of me. And so I just want to read through this with you, because when you're thinking about communion, it's about taking and dedicating some time. And our church generally has done it once a month. But it's about taking and setting aside a little bit of time just to be very intentional about remembering Christ's sacrifice. And we talked about today, if Christ's sacrifice was at the forefront of your thinking, then the result would be that your mind would be in the right place with the right type of thinking, and then Christ would be able to work in us to produce this fruit that was produced in Paul's life. So we just got done talking about this. When you're going around with Christ's sacrifice on the forefront of your thinking, the reality is that it's going to have this impact on you. But let's start reading in verse 23, because this is just what Christ talked about with his disciples. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the night that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So when you go home and you're eating lunch, you're breaking bread. Where do you think that phrase came from? We're breaking bread. If you're having a meal, it came from this. We're going to break bread together. We're going to share a meal together. So when you're breaking bread, even if it's a taco, the idea is to be thinking about, if that symbolically breaking of that food, does that symbolically make you think about Christ and how his body was broken for you? Now, is food the critical part of the component there? No, the remembrance of Christ's body having been broken for you is the part that we do this for. We do this so we can sit there with our eyes closed for a second and examine where our thinking is and say, Lord, am I living with a mindset of remembrance of your body having been broken for me? Am I living in with a mindset of how great this cost was? When I talk about the freedom, this is a free gift. How great this cost was for God, though, to have his son's body broken for sinners. And so that's the mindset there as you're looking at it. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper. So that might be your Coke, a cola. That might be your water. Might be your sparkling whatever. He took the cup after supper and he said this. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Take some time every day to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to think about what he's done for you, to be living with this fresh on the launching pad of your thinking. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, what do you do by doing that? You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Then he goes on to say, if you're thinking these things, if you're going through this remembrance of Christ, but you don't have your mind in the right place, then you're doing it in an unworthy manner. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. All that means is just that you're making it of no effect because your mind isn't in the right place. You're not properly remembering this, and that will bring judgment to yourself. So when you're thinking about the Lord's Supper, I would say, though I never could say anything definitively, Lord willing is what we'll say. Lord willing, we're going to try to actually have some way to do that next month. But in the meantime, as we sit here, I just hope that that was instructive for you to just remember why we do it. We don't do it because we're parched and the quarter of an ounce of grape juice kind of eases the throat. We don't do it because we're starving and that little wafer is going to somehow tide us over till we can get to Subway. We do it because it's an opportunity to take some special time and just dedicate it to remembering just how much God loves us and just how much he was willing to sacrifice for us. And that's why when we were looking at John 11 and Christ was saying to Martha, when he was saying, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, because I'm the one who can give life. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Please don't leave here today without having accepted what Christ already did for you. It's so simple. Just take by faith what he has already done and what he freely offers, and you can be saved too. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time together. Thank you even for this opportunity to specifically just remember your sacrifice for us, how amazing that was, how we had done nothing to deserve it, and how we should be living with that on the front of our thinking so that we could be living in light of your sacrifice, so that the things of this earth would grow dim to us and that we wouldn't see anything as a hardship, any amount of service as a hardship for you, because of in light of what you've already done to serve us and in sacrifice for us, and that we'd be willing to have our lives be characterized by a desire to lift you up and magnify you. Pray that the time afterwards of fellowship here would be sweet. In Jesus' name, amen.